I'm delighted to add my welcome to you, even though I'm a newcomer here this week. But it's great to be with you, looking forward to this opportunity to spend these days together and to renew friendships. I've already met some new friends, people that I had never met before, and it's great to be here and share together. I have some handouts for you, so if those of you who are going to do the honors and give these out will send them around while they're giving them out. And let me just say a bit about the fact that some of you have blamed me for bringing this cold weather here. I assure you that if I had brought here what I came from, you would not like it. We had a very mild fall and early winter, but I tell you, the last 3 weeks have been old-fashioned winter. Below zero every night. Some days it warms up to zero, and that's a help. We don't have 8 feet of snow. We only have about 12, 14 inches of snow, which isn't really bad, but it has been exceedingly cold. And we have to remind ourselves where I live that there are some advantages to this cold weather. You know, you folks have some creepy crawly things and some fungus and some mold and some other things down here that thrive in your warm weather, then there's something rather purging about this 10, 15, 20 below zero weather. It just does something to clean things up out there. At least so I like to tell myself. At any rate, there must be something good about it. The one thing good about it I know is that it affects the soil. And so we can raise much better corn than you can, because there's a breakdown of the soil and the snow brings nitrogen, and there are some advantages to winter, believe it or not, that we experience there in the upper Midwest. If you watch those weather maps as they show them on these reports, every time this bitterly cold weather dips down from our neighbors to the north in Canada, if you look just about at the lower tip of that surging cold weather that comes down, you will see Dubuque, Iowa. So we get in on all of this good stuff from Canada, and it's very invigorating and very refreshing, and it makes our heating bills soar very high, too, by the way. So if I had brought all of that, you probably would have real occasion to growl at me. No, I didn't bring whatever weather is here. I don't have control of the weather, you know that, but I'm glad to be here. And it's wonderful to share these days together with you in the Word of God. Now, as you look at this page, you say, oh my, this man still thinks he's back in the college classroom. Well, the fact of the matter is, it's a little bit hard to shake free. I would ask you to pray for my students. I'm teaching 3 courses again this semester. And to be away for a week like this means that I have to work to find other faculty who will step in and cover those classes for me. And of course, when you're away at the college level, you characteristically plan at least one test so that one of the days you're away, they take a major test and all of those good things about college life. And it's a little bit hard to completely get away from that, but it's not my intent to convert this into a college classroom. But I do want us in this week of time to look at a quick synoptic study, believe it or not, of the minor prophets of the Old Testament. And I'm going to take a bit of time trying to convince you that this is a good study. And it will be a little bit hard to do that. So let me just start with a little bit of an exercise. Before you turn to our scripture reading, which is in the New Testament today, I'd like for you to take your Bible and just turn it over to the first chapter of Matthew, or the last chapter of Malachi, whichever, and put one finger there, and then thumb back, all the way back, to the book of Isaiah, and go back to Isaiah chapter 1. See? All right, now there you have it. Isaiah chapter 1. Now, look at the section of your Bible that is in between those two fingers. Okay? Okay. Those are the prophetic books. And if you look at it from the top, you will see That is almost as much content of the Bible as the whole New Testament. It's about one-fourth of your whole Bible that's there. And many searches and many studies that are done among evangelical people tell us that these are basically closed books to most Christians. Now, I know that you folks are spoiled. You get more and better Bible teaching here than probably 95% of Christians get. I realize that. But this whole segment of your Bible, the prophetic books of the Old Testament, are relatively unknown to most Christians. And of that portion of your Bible, the prophetic books, the minor prophets are even less frequently considered. They are probably the most neglected, if you want to talk about sheer time we spend studying them and systematic studies, they are probably more neglected than any other portion of your Bible. And let I remind you to begin with that when we read in the third chapter of 2 Timothy, all Scripture is God-breathed, all of it, even this portion that you're holding in your fingers now. And it's all profitable. Think of the categorical words in that interesting statement. For teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished to all good works. And you may say, well, at this stage in life, my ministry is intercessory prayer. Well, that's included. Whatever your ministry may be, whatever you're doing for God, you need all of the Scriptures. And I'm going to sort of put that to the test this week by taking time to get into the books of the minor prophets. Then in our study this morning, we're going to do a bit of background and get a foundation for this. And we're going to begin, believe it or not, in the New Testament. So turn, if you will, to 2 Peter. And in chapter 1, we will see a statement there that is significant for us to understand as we begin our studies this week in the minor prophets. 2 Peter chapter 1. And for the sake of background, let's go to verse 16. And if you see here, Peter is now reflecting upon one of those vivid experiences that he had in those important years that he was with the Lord Jesus. You know, as one of his disciples, he had that great privilege of traveling with the Savior 3.5 years, hearing his teaching and all of the wonderful things that Peter experienced with our Lord. And here he's talking about one of the highlights, which was the experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter says, verse 16, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Wonderful experience Peter had there. But now look what he says, verse 19. We also have the prophetic word made more sure. We pause and note that there is something more certain than eyewitness experience of that wonderful event on the Mount of Transfiguration. There is something more objective, something more precise, something more permanent than even having been there to see that glorious experience. We have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed in as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation or origination. Well, where did it come from then? If it wasn't a human idea, if prophetic scriptures didn't just generate from the heart and mind of human beings, the human writers, where did these scriptures come from? For prophecy, verse 21, never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now turn quickly back a few pages to Hebrews chapter 1. Notice the opening verses of this book. The writer says, God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the worlds. So the foundation of God's revelation before Christ came, that wonderful climax, that high water mark of God's revelation of himself to us, before that, the foundation was laid, the writer tells us, when the prophets spoke to our fathers. And we trust God will bless his word to us as we consider these. Now, first of all, let me suggest that during this week I will make available to you some helpful materials. Won't bother you all by handing them out here in the meeting, but starting this evening, I will make available back in the foyer some materials that will help you if you are ever going to study in these prophetic books more extensively. We're just going to do a quick synopsis, look at book after book through this week. But if you want to study more intently, there's a great wealth of material available to help you in your studies. And we need those helps for a number of reasons. Because the prophetic books were written centuries ago, they were written in a language that probably most of us, very few of us know. Anybody here read Hebrew? Okay? Very few of us know. They were written to a people who, as a nation, do no longer exist. They were written in circumstances that we may not understand. They were written in language in the form of particularly Hebrew poetic forms, which we have a hard time understanding because they are different from our English forms. And so to study the Old Testament prophetic books, there are some helps that will help us to get more understanding of these books. And there are a few choice issues in those helps that I hope to pass on to you. So starting tonight, I'll make available to you some materials you may want to pick up and add to whatever collection of study materials you have for various biblical passages. And I hope that somewhere along the line you've started a file of study materials by now. Maybe it's chock full, maybe better than mine. But there are wonderful helps to study the Bible. And while I think of that, let me just pass on to you one that I consider a modern-day miracle in terms of helps of Bible study. And it's free, believe it or not. There is a man, his name is Tom Constable. Some of you may have known his father. Bob Constable was the CEO at Moody for many, many years. He ran Moody Bible Institute for many years. He was an elder in the River Forest Assembly near where we lived and served God in that assembly for years and years. Bob Constable's son, Tom Constable, has written a commentary on every book of the Bible. And I'm one of these people that consider Constable's commentaries on the books of the Bible some of the finest available. And if you were to buy these in book form, they would cost you hundreds and hundreds, if not thousands of dollars. They are extensive. They are helpful commentaries on every book of the Bible. And if you have a computer and can get into the web, you can get all of this free of charge. When I think of the hours this man has spent in his study of the Word and producing commentaries on all 66 books of the Bible, and to think that he makes them freely available to anyone, that's a modern-day miracle, folks. And they are excellent material. So let me give you the code to get in. On the web, it's very simple. It's simply the word Sonic Light, SONICLIGHT, soniclight.com. Very easy. And you can get into this and get all 66 commentaries, and they are excellent. In fact, You can download them and print them out in hard copy, free. I tell you, it's a modern-day miracle. In this day when there's so much money involved in all the book publishing business, it's a marvelous thing to think. There's got to be a special reward for people like this that produce. It represents thousands of hours of work to make them freely available to people. SonicLight.com, excellent, excellent material. And there's a lot of other good material to help you. And a little bit of it I'm going to make available to you and comment on it, but one of the things you will find is a simple review of the history and the structure, by dates, of those ancient empires that give us the setting of and the background for a study in the prophetic books of the Old Testament. Unless you think this is just history out of the history books, I remind you that when you read the book of Daniel, you find in chapter 2 of Daniel that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. You remember that? And eventually Daniel ended up interpreting that dream. The dream Nebuchadnezzar saw it and Daniel interpreted was a huge image. And then Daniel, piece by piece, the head of gold and then the shoulders and the thighs, and eventually it was really a revelation that God gave of those great empires of the past, the Babylon, the Medo-Persia, Greek, and Rome. And then in chapter 7 of Daniel, you see the same thing. There God gave a revelation of those same great empires to Daniel himself. And he saw them in terms of four different animals, each one with its characteristic, representing the characteristics of those empires. And what I'm suggesting here is this, that to consider those four empires and their characteristics is really part and parcel of understanding the Scriptures. And if you want to be a diligent student, particularly of Old Testament Scriptures, well, as far as that goes, if you don't understand something about the Empire of Rome, you don't understand your New Testament. Now, it's just that simple. You need to understand the characteristics and the features of life in the Empire of Rome to understand your New Testament Scriptures. This is not something simply academic and extraneous. This is biblical. And so you may want some time to go back to the book of Daniel and refresh your mind on these great empires. They're given prophetically. God spoke of these empires before they ever existed, and in some great detail. And you see that important background of many, many books of the Bible, and certainly the prophetic books of the Bible. You need to understand the structure of life in the Middle East and what it was like in these great empires in order to understand these prophetic books. And to help you, I'll be giving you some material that we'll talk to you about, but it's important to realize that this becomes significant. Now let me just, again, and I know I've done this before, let me just suggest there is a historic structure of your Old Testament that you really need to understand. It is this. When you start reading in the book of Genesis and read right on Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and so on, when you come to the book of Nehemiah, you have finished with the Old Testament, historically. Understand that? Genesis to Nehemiah, you sweep right through the history from the creation to the return of the exiles from their captivity in Babylon. And you come historically to the end of the Old Testament. But you say, I'm not finished with the Old Testament. There are a lot more books to go. Well, all of the books that follow that, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, all right on through the rest of the Old Testament, these you have to fit back into the history that is covered from Genesis to Nehemiah. And the books that follow Nehemiah are not in sequence in terms of historic order. And so each book that you study in that later portion of the Old Testament, one of the first things you have to do is to find out where it fits historically so that you understand the setting and the issues of life involved at the time that that book was given. It will help you to understand the content of that book of the Bible. But you need this structure. And if I were going to be teacher-like, I would say there's going to be a test tomorrow morning, and this will be a question on the test for sure. And that is, discuss or draw a diagram of the historic structure of the Old Testament. Genesis to Nehemiah is the history, the historic portion of the Old Testament. All of the books that follow that, you will have to fit back into that historic period that is covered from Genesis to Nehemiah. Very important to see that, and certainly with the prophets. Because the prophetic books we're going to consider, the minor prophets, they're really in two sections. There are pre-exilic prophets, and there are post-exilic prophets. That time when Jerusalem was destroyed by Babylon and the Jews carried away into captivity for 70 years, that significant period of time is sort of a dividing line between one group of prophetic books and the final group of prophetic books. And as we look at these prophets in a synoptic way this week, then we're going to first of all consider some of the pre-exile prophets. And the content and the tone of their books is very different from the last three. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are post-exile prophets. And the tone and the content of those books is very different from the others. And yet we need it all. Do you remember what we saw here? Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3 that the Old Testament prophets spoke for God, and they spoke important things for us upon whom the ends of the age have come, which tell me that even though we live thousands of years beyond the day of these prophets, we need to understand their message. And then we read in 2 Timothy that all Scripture is given by inspiration, and it's all profitable, and that includes these prophetic books. And it is all necessary if the Christian is going to become complete, and if the Christian is going to be equipped to serve God the way we should. And so we're going to take some time looking at a section of the Scripture that really we don't spend much time in, generally speaking. Oh, once in a while a preacher will dip into a key passage here and there, and that's important and that's good for us to do. But to sort of synoptically look at these, I will try not to make it too academic. In fact, I think you will find that some of the messages of these prophets really get into your conscience and really begin to stir you and to move your spirit in terms of your response to the living God and His truth and His expectations of you. Now, let's say just a little bit about prophecy. Both Old and New Testament talk about prophets. And the idea of the word that is most commonly used in both Old and New Testament is simply the one who speaks for God. A prophet was a mouthpiece for God. And in that sense, they represented the living God. They spoke for God to human beings. Now, sometimes that word prophet is used in an interesting way. You'll recall, if you go back to the account of Moses meeting the Lord at the burning bush, and you remember the excuse he gave, that he was not an eloquent man? And God said, well, I will send along with you your brother Aaron, and he will be like a prophet. He's eloquent, and you will receive my revelation, and then you will pass that on to Aaron, and he will be your spokesman. He will be your prophet. And use the same word, because not always was the word used of somebody who spoke the message of God. Sometimes there are, even in human arrangements, we see in some of our newscasts, somebody from the White House will take a news review. It's not the president himself, but he represents the White House, and he's speaking for the administration. And the word prophet may be used for that kind of person, too. So the word itself simply means somebody who is a spokesman, somebody who is the front person to speak an important message for someone. And, of course, when we come to the Scriptures, that someone was not other than the living God. And that leads us to a whole other world of importance. Because the Scriptures tell us that all through history there have been not only prophets who spoke for God, but there have been false prophets. And that's all through human history, even today. there are many who claim to be prophets in many, many religious groups. Oh, it's not rare to think of somebody who claims to be a prophet. And the Bible speaks very explicitly about this problem. In fact, if you go back to the Old Testament, you will find that there were some real tests that God gave his people to place upon those who claimed to be prophets. There was the test of reception. Where did the prophet get his message? See? And this was one of the great problems in ancient Israel. And as the nation deteriorated, God accused them of having false prophets who had gotten their message in the wrong way from the wrong place. In fact, some of them were getting their message through seances and through all kinds of demonic stuff that we would call the occult. Can you imagine that? People who posed among the people of God to be prophets of God who were really getting their message from the satanic world. And boy, the penalty for that was pretty severe. Stone them, said the Lord. Stone them. So that was important. You know, it's interesting, when you read some of the new commentaries by more liberal writers on the prophets, and there are a few, believe it or not, that are still produced, it's interesting that many of the liberal commentators place the Old Testament prophets with the run-of-the-mill prophets of the world, that they were some kind of mystical, they sort of plugged into these dreams and hallucinations and everything. The fact of the matter is that the test of the reception of the message was always a very important one as far as the true prophets of God is concerned. Oh yes, he revealed himself by dreams, and that's why sometimes they were called seers, because they were given visions of revelation, like the vision that Daniel had, Daniel chapter 7, where in a night vision he saw these four great empires revealed in terms of four animal-like creatures. Oh yes, they were called seers because sometimes God revealed himself in vision. But it was never the occult. It wasn't satanic stuff. These people spoke for God. That's what Peter meant when he said, this is how we got our scriptures. It wasn't just the idea of man. These prophets were not just speaking things that they dreamed up, if you please. They were being carried along by the Spirit of God. This is a supernatural source from God himself. There was the test of fulfillment, and that is, when the prophet spoke, was it 100% true? And if not, stone them. That's a pretty high standard, folks. In fact, that's as high as it can go. 100% accurate. And then it was interesting, the test of affirmation, which you see described in Deuteronomy 13. And that is, does what the prophet says jive with what the scriptures have already revealed? Oh, that's a big one too. Because you see, God does not oppose himself. He does not speak with a forked tongue. And so one of the tests of the prophecy is what this person says in perfect alignment with what has already been revealed in the written scriptures. And that's why when you come to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, there are false prophets even in this age. And that's why we test them according to the scriptures. In the final analysis, the objective revelation, the objective propositional revelation of the truth of God is right here in the written scriptures. And whatever may be claimed by way of prophecy any time, we come back to the scriptures. This is the objective propositional revelation of the mind and truth of God. And even the biblical prophets were subject to that test as to whether what they said rang true with the existing scriptures as God had given them. Now, we also find, as you study the prophets, that there were two great dimensions of their ministry. It wasn't just predicting things about the future. Now, when we think prophecy, we tend to think, oh, these are people who predict something about the future. And the prophets did that. And we will see that in the minor prophets. But much of the content of the prophetic books of the Bible is not forthtelling, but forthtelling. That is, the prophets not only spoke of the future, but basically they addressed the people and the needs of their day. That's one of the weighty elements of the prophetic books, because these prophets spoke at a time when the nation was deteriorating spiritually and morally. And they spoke for God to the people of their day about the issues of their day. And they spoke with authority. And they spoke of God's displeasure with their sin. They called the people to repentance and warned them that if they did not repent, God would put his hand of punishment upon them. And that's when they moved to the predictive elements of their prophecy. In essence, to say, here are the things that God sees as your sins, and you need to repent and turn back to him and to his word. And if you don't do that, he is going to put his hand punitively upon the nation, and this and this and this will happen. And so it was very natural that the prophets spoke of the future characteristically as an expression of what God ultimately will do if you don't deal with the sins of your lives and your nation now. If you don't deal with that, and God really wants you to turn back to him and come back to him in repentance, but if you don't, he will have to deal with it in this way. And so you see these two dimensions of the work of prophets. They did a very important thing to address the people and the needs of that day. They also spoke of things that were yet to come in the future. And with that in mind, I remind you of a statement that comes from William Kelly. He's one of the older writers, two generations ago at least, William Kelly. One of the statements he makes in his book on the minor prophets, which is an excellent one, by the way, to me is a classic statement. His statement I've given you there in your notes, and that is, quote, "The moral ground for prophecy is departure from God," end of quote. Very significant statement. The moral ground for prophecy is departure from God. There have been whole periods of history in God's dealings with people, as you read about it in the Bible, when there was very little prophetic ministry. When things were going good in the nation of Israel, you don't find prophets around. But as soon as things turned to the worse, and the nation began to depart from God, that's when God raised up the prophets. It's very interesting, by the way, even when you analyze the life and ministry of Christ in his first advent. In the early part of his ministry, public ministry, after his baptism, and he began his public ministry, and the crowds were following him and thronging him, sometimes pressing upon him and his disciples so they hardly had time to eat and sleep. Several times they thought they were going to push him into the lake. They were so eager to get and hear him, and he got in a little boat and pushed off of shore and spoke to them from the boat. In those periods of our Lord's ministry, you don't find prophetic words. But later on in his ministry, after the crowds began to turn away from him and said, his sayings are too hard, we can't stand this, and the crowds left him, that's when you find, for example, the Olivet Discourse and the great prophetic elements of our Lord's ministries when he was here on earth. So wherever you dip into the scripture or into history, you find this same thing is true. The moral ground for prophecy is departure from God. When things began to deteriorate among the people of God, that is when God raised up the prophets. And so, since that is true, it's not surprising that when you read and study the scriptures that have prophetic implications, there's a lot of talk about sin and evil, because that's the setting in which prophets lived and worked. And so it becomes a little bit overwhelming as you read the prophetic books, all of these indictments against the nation and God enumerating their sins and calling out to them to repent and turn from their sins. That's the setting in which they lived. That's the setting in which they were raised up. It's interesting, as I teach some of these prophetic books at the college, one of the things I do when I teach a course, I require a certain amount of reading. I require students to read, at least, depends on the length of the book, at least read the book 5 times during a semester, at least, minimum, and at least once in one sitting, so that you sit down and read right through it and get the movement of thought. I hope you do that, do you? I got a real interesting lesson of that. I should tell you that I'm limping because I'm coming out of surgery. I'm part titanium. My grandkids say I'm the bionic man now because I've got a titanium hip. And I'm about 9 weeks out of that surgery. It's one of the reasons why I'm limping. And I knew I was going to be grounded for a while after that surgery. And the way of life I have, to anticipate being grounded for a couple of weeks was not particularly pleasant. So I planned some projects that I could do in that grounded period of time coming out of hip replacement surgery. And one of them was I was going to read through the Bible again. I read through the Bible in a year a number of times, you know. That's a fairly automatic thing that people do. But I thought during that recovery period I'm going to read through the Bible. And so I equipped myself with 3 different versions and large print because I knew I was going to be spending some hours of time, and it was a great, great part of the recovery time. I conclude that it takes about 65 hours of focused reading to read through the Bible. And I guess people read at different speeds, but focused reading, it takes about 65 hours, me, about 65 hours, to read through the Bible. And you get something when you read vast chunks of Scripture that you don't sometimes see when you just read little pieces at a time. In fact, one of the things that I came out of that with, I'm embarrassed to tell you, if you had asked me, you know, last fall, why were people stoned in the economy of Israel, I would say they were stoned for adultery and they were stoned for murder. The fact of the matter is, there were at least a dozen reasons why people could be stoned under that old economy. And reading vast sections of the Scripture, I became, wow, I noticed something I had not noticed before. It's good to read and digest vast amounts of Scripture. But if you do that in the prophets, I assure you, you will feel overwhelmed, as my students at the college are, with the judgmental aspects of these books. And we're not going to major on that in our studies here, but it's there, and by volume, if you just measure the number of words or verses or pages, by volume, the prophetic scriptures have a great deal of warnings against sin and calling people to repentance. It's basic to the whole nature of prophecy, and it's basic to the setting in which God raises up prophets. So as you read and study these books, don't be surprised that God extensively and frequently calls us from sin back to Himself. And that's never popular. It's certainly not popular in our cultural setting. We don't want to hear that. It's not politically correct to call anybody down because they're wrong. In fact, in our culture, this form of cultural insanity, which we call political correctness, assumes that anything goes. And the only thing that's really wrong is to tell people that something is not right. That's the only thing that is really wrong. That's the way we're headed. Well, at that rate, we would probably execute the prophets today too. You know? Because they were telling people when they were sinning that they were sinning. And they didn't spare any punches. And they talked about it extensively and explicitly. The moral ground for prophecy is departure from God. And as they spoke, they not only spoke of things that they knew and that they saw in the world around them, but they spoke by revelation from God and gave the people that they addressed the mind and the perspective of the living God. And that we need. Now, Peter tells us that there were limitations. He tells us that these prophets didn't understand even all the things that they wrote. In fact, there were two areas. I think I've mentioned this before. Peter tells us there were two areas of the ministry of the prophets that they didn't themselves understand. One was they didn't understand all they wanted to know about the person of Christ, because they were writing about a coming Messiah that would be born. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, said Isaiah. And yet at the same time, they were writing about one, Micah said, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. And his name shall be called the Mighty God. Now, how do you put that together? Well, it's well that Peter reminds us that they did not understand everything that they were writing about the person of Christ. And he says also, they didn't understand everything about timing, because they wrote of the sufferings of Christ, and they wrote of the glories of Christ, but they didn't understand the relationship, as we now do with the full scope of Scripture, that there would be two advents of Christ, a suffering advent and a glory advent. The suffering advent is history. It's already accomplished 2,000 years ago. The glory advent is yet future. And we understand that, but they didn't understand that. And so as you study the prophetic books, you need to sort of dissect these apart, because the prophets themselves weren't able to do that. They didn't have that understanding, Peter says. But they dealt with some very important issues. And I've mentioned just three here. As we study the minor prophets or any of the prophetic books, one of the great theological issues that was core to all that they spoke was the holiness of God. The holiness of God. And there would be a lot of things that would make that a unique message. For example, I remind you that the Greek culture had their gods. Their gods, their deities were all just superhuman and super sinners. And the things that went on among their gods are enough to make your hair stand on end. See? And then came the prophets of Israel, who spoke for a holy God, whose eyes were purer than to even look upon sin. One of the themes of the whole Scripture is the holiness of God. And I know that in our day we like to talk about the love of God, and God is love. John tells us it's a constitutional attribute. God is love. God, as to his very nature, is love. But for every time the Bible says God is love, 30 times the Bible says God is holy. So we should not miss this great element of prophetic revelation through the prophets, the holiness of God. They also dealt with the decree and the plan of God. You read through the prophets, and as we study the prophets, it becomes apparent that God has a plan for the ages. And as Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, he is working all things according to the counsel of his will. History is his story. And the prophetic revelations that come to us tell us of God's plan and purposes in history. And there's a third great truth, and that is the faithfulness of God. And in the prophets, the faithfulness of God is a covenant faithfulness. And we will see evidence of four great covenants. Obviously, the covenant God made with Abraham comes before us again and again in the prophetic scriptures. And then the Mosaic covenant, or the law, and the Palestinian covenant, those covenants come before us very, very strongly, and eventually the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God made with David about the continuation of his throne, and that eventually there would be one qualified to sit upon the throne of David forever. How's that for a promise? Of course, speaking of the Christ. And so these four great covenants of God with the nation will appear in our studies of the prophets, because God is faithful to His Word, and God keeps His promises, all of them, including the promise, "Whosoever believeth in Christ will not perish, but have everlasting life." Now that's one of the promises of God that I hope has touched your life. See? But we will find evidence of the promises of God, the covenants of God, and God faithful to His promises. These are great truths. The holiness of God, the plan of God, the faithfulness of God. And we can revel in those from now until eternity. In the glory, we will be reveling in these great truths of the holiness of God and the plan of God. And it won't end there, you know. Paul says in the ages to come, He will show forth. Ages to come, yes. Not only are there ages during the historic period of God's work, but even in the glory, there will be ages to come. God has a plan. It's not going to be boring in heaven, folks. And God is faithful. He is faithful now. He was faithful 2,000 years ago. He was faithful 4,000 years ago. And He will be faithful thousands of years yet in the future. And a study of the prophetic books will make us immerse ourselves in this glorious truth that God is faithful to Himself and to His Word and to His people. Well, you say, "Ooh, this has been a very academic rehearsal today." I trust that our studies will get us beyond academia and help us to revel in the holiness of God, in the counsel and plan of God, and in the faithfulness of God as we see it in these minor prophet books. Father, we are grateful today. Grateful that You give us the opportunity to take time reflecting upon Your Word. What a miraculous book we hold in our hands. What a glorious thing that You would reveal Your truth to us, that You would use holy men of old, that You would carry them along in giving us Your revelation. And we pray that as we study Your Word and we revel in the fact that You are a holy God, You're a God who has a plan and is working that plan. You're a God who is faithful to all of His covenants and promises. And as we revel in these great truths, we pray that our hearts may be instructed, that we may be strengthened in faith, and that we may honor You in our lives and walk humbly with our God. Bless Your Word to us, we pray. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus.